you turn to the Gospel of John, John chapter 7, 8, and 9 is where I'm going to be, the Gospel of John. If you talk about the Gospel of John, the 21 chapters of the Gospel of John, as you well know, 92% of the material that's found in the Gospel of John, not found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So when you talk about the Gospel of John, it rather is unique in terms of the other Gospels. 92% of the material not found in the other three Gospels that we know as the Synoptic Gospels. If you think of the thesis statement of the Gospel of John, it is in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. And the reason why John writes this Gospel, as you recall, on the basis of his own thesis statement, it was to prove that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that if one believes upon Him, one has eternal life. That is the purpose for the writing of the Gospel of John. And I want you to turn to this particular text, chapters 7, 8, and 9, even though we will emphasize what John will say in chapter 8. Last week, we observed specifically the historical event as recorded by the writer Moses in Genesis chapter 22, when God commanded the patriarch Abraham to offer up as a burnt offering the promised son Isaac on Mount Moriah, and how God worked in Abraham's life in such a way that Abraham, as you recall, on that occasion, promptly obeyed the directive of the Lord. The text simply reads like this. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. And Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, "My father." He said, "Here am I, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, which are the only words spoken by Abraham to Isaac recorded anywhere in the entire Bible. Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. And as you recall, Abraham took the knife to plunge it into the chest of his son, and the last moment, the angel of the Lord stopped him. A ram was offered in the place of the son. And then we read in the 14th verse, "And Abraham called the name of that place Yahweh Yireh. The Lord will see, and the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day," Moses writes, "in the mount of the Lord, it will be seen, it will be provided." Now fast forward that 2,000 years later, and we find ourselves here in John chapters 7, 8, and 9. We are now in the city of Jerusalem. We're on the Temple Mount. It is in the autumn of the year, late September, early October. We know, of course, that at this particular time, they were celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. In John chapter 7, I'd like for you to notice this. In the second verse, we read this. "Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand." Chapter 7, verse 2. Then we read in the 10th verse of chapter 7. "Then he went up also unto the feast," Feast of Tabernacles. Then we read in the 14th verse of chapter 7. "Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught." That, of course, the Feast of Tabernacles. Then we come to verse 37. "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Feast of Tabernacles, which would be, of course, the seventh day. It was a 7-day festival. Jesus stood and cried, saying, and I want you to notice what he says about water. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes upon me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of running water. Then we come to chapter 8 and we read verse 1. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and verse 2, early in the morning he came again unto the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then we come to verse 12 of chapter 8. Jesus spake again to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Then we read in verse 20 of chapter 8. These words spoke Jesus in the treasury, which was the court of women, as he taught in the temple. Then we come to chapter 9, and we read in verse 5. Jesus says, as long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. So we read about water, and we read about light. Now this was during the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles was, no doubt, the most joyful, festive of all of Israel's feasts. If you talk about the most prominent feast, it was the Feast of Tabernacles. It is mentioned more often in Scripture than any of the other feasts. If you talk about the Feast of Tabernacles, it's also called the Feast of Ingathering because it was observed after all the crops had been harvested and gathered. It was also called by the rabbis simply as the holiday. So when you talk about the Feast of Tabernacles, you certainly talk about the Feast of Ingathering, or you simply refer to it as the holiday. It commemorated God's past goodness and provision during the wilderness wanderings. It commemorated God's present goodness and provision with the completion of the harvest, and it anticipated water, rain, during those months of November all the way to March. Because when you talk about the Feast of Tabernacles, it marked the beginning of the winter rainy season. Because Jerusalem's rainfall basically occurs between November and March. And we are at the end of September, the very beginning of October, when you talk about the Feast of Tabernacles. Israel has just observed the Feast of Tabernacles, just this past couple of weeks. So when you talk about the Feast of Tabernacles, you have to understand the importance placed upon water. They had a water libation ceremony, which of course anticipated the Lord giving them the rain. And it's interesting what the priest would do from the pool of Siloam in terms of water. Also, they had an unbelievable temple lighting ceremony, which took place in the court of the women, where you had these four towering menorahs and the brilliance of the light. Because if you recall, when Solomon built the temple and he dedicated the temple, and the Shekinah glory descended upon the temple, that happened, according to the historical books of the Old Testament, during the Feast of Tabernacles. So when you talk about the Feast of Tabernacles, we recognize the importance placed upon water and the importance placed upon light. In fact, Jewish tradition would say, on the last day of this feast, which we read about in John chapter 7, God declared whether there would be rain for the coming year's crops or not. So when you talk about the Feast of Tabernacles, extremely important, and that was the backdrop of chapters 7, 8, and 9 of John's Gospel. I think of all the symbolism. I certainly think of water and light. I think of joy and thanksgiving. I think of a time of triumphant celebration in anticipation of the Messianic King and the establishment of the Messianic Kingdom. It was at this time that Jesus spoke of his unique relationship with his own Father, which would have been quite unnerving to these religious Jews, which we, of course, read all about as we read these chapters. You say, but wait a minute. Isn't God referred to as Father in the Old Testament? Yes. But it said, characteristically, only of the nation of Israel as a whole. Nowhere in the Old Testament or any other document prior to the time of Jesus himself does any individual Israelite ever address God directly or speak of God as my Father. And yet, that is what Jesus does always. He's my Father. I was with him, basking in this outward glory, in this love relationship with my Father. He sent me out from his presence into this world, and he told me exactly what I should say and exactly what I should do, and I have come to say this and to do this. Now, it's within this context, generally speaking, that we have a scriptural exposition of the perspective of Jesus concerning not only God, but also the patriarch Abraham. All of which provoked an incredible argument between Jesus and the religious authorities in Jerusalem. In fact, if you move into John chapter 8, between verse 12 and the end of the chapter, verse 59, the religious authorities in Jerusalem will interrupt, will contradict, will revile Jesus at least 10 times. Between verse 12 all the way to verse 59. And they raise a very pertinent question to Jesus in John chapter 8 and verse 19. Therefore they were saying to him, "Where is your Father? Where's your Father?" Now, we, of course, know that his Father is in heaven. Father is above. But they raise the question, "Where's your Father?" And then they raise a further question. It's in verse 25. Therefore, they were saying to him, "Who are you? Where's your Father? Who are you?" Now think about it, because he said he was with his Father from above. His Father sent him, and he came down from above. And there was great controversy about it. Would you notice what we read in John chapter 6 and verse 42? John 6, 42. They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, 'I came down from heaven'?" Or if I'm reading chapter 7, and I read in chapter 7, verse 27, they say, "Howbeit, we know this man whence he is." And yet, he stated very clearly, in chapter 8 and verse 23, "I am from above." Chapter 8, verse 23, "I am not of this world. I was with the Father." You want to know where the Father is? He's above. He's in heaven. "I was with him, and I came down from heaven. He sent me into this world. I'm from above." Verse 23, chapter 8, "I'm not of this world." Now remember, you read this all through the Gospel of John. You remember the opening statement in John chapter 1, verse 1? "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." Do you remember John chapter 1, verse 18? "He was in the bosom of the Father." He was in the bosom of the Father. He was with his Father in the intimacy of fellowship and a relationship with his Father. He's the one who came. Remember John chapter 1, verse 14? "The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us." So the one who was there in heaven was sent by the Father from heaven And he came into the world and became one of us. Do you remember what Jesus says in John chapter 3 and verse 13? We read this in John 3:13. No man has ascended up to heaven, but he who came down from heaven. So he came down from heaven, said it over and over again in the Gospel of John. And over again, he came to do his Father's will. The Father gave him the works to do. The Father gave them the words to say. Over and over again. Just a sample. If you'll notice, John chapter 4, look at verse 34. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Look at chapter 5, verse 19. Then answered Jesus and said to them, verily, verily, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For what things soever he does, these also does the Son likewise. Chapter 5, verse 30. I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father who has sent me. Verse 36, John chapter 5. Look at the phrase. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. Or if I'm reading about his words, John chapter 3, I read verse 34. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. So he came to do his Father's will. He came to perform his Father's works. He came to speak the words that the Father gave him to speak. And when I read this in John chapter 8, he will say, the Father is the one who sent me into the world. The Father is with me. The Father always bears witness of me. And the Father has not left me alone because I always do the things that please the Father. That's what he says in John chapter 8. Would you notice the 16th verse of John chapter 8, verse 16? Notice the statement as I read it. Look at the second phrase in John 8:16. I am not alone, but I and the Father who sent me. Then again, notice the 18th verse, John 8. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. Then look at verse 28. Look at the end of the verse. As my Father has taught me, I speak these things. Then verse 29. He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone. I do always those things that please him. So obviously Jesus claims a unique relationship with God. He is my Father and places himself in a completely different category than these religious authorities. But we must remember that the religious authorities there in Jerusalem believed they also had a relationship with God because of their physical descent from Abraham. If I'm reading Justin Martyr's words in his dialogue with the Jew Trypho, and they talk about Judaism, the conclusion was reached, the eternal kingdom will be given to those who are the seed of Abraham according to the flesh, even though they be sinners and unbelievers and disobedient to God. So a Jew believed that he was safe and secure simply because he was physically from Abraham. And when you read this text, that also becomes quite clear because that's what they say. In John chapter 8, would you notice verse 33? They answered him, we are the seed of Abraham. Verse 37, I know that you are the seed of Abraham, Jesus says. Verse 39, they answered and said to him, our father is Abraham. So they believed that they had a relationship with God simply because they were physically from Abraham. Now, what's really amazing about it, when you read this particular text, Abraham is not mentioned anywhere else in the entire Gospel of John, except in this chapter. In this chapter, Abraham is mentioned by name 11 times. In the entire Gospel of John, you do not read the name Abraham anywhere else except in this chapter. And in this chapter, Abraham's name, again, mentioned 11 times. And really, Abraham's the one who holds the dialogue together when you pick up the reading in verse 31 all the way down to verse 59. So Abraham is quite significant, certainly in the Jews' mind. The religious establishment within Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles, as we're reading about it here in John chapter 8. But what's instructive about Jesus' argument is that he makes a clear distinction between my father and, as he describes it, your father. You can see this clearly in John chapter 8 and verse 38. Where you read the phrase, your English Bible may not have this, but I'm going to say it's here. You have in John 8:38, my father, Jesus says, as over against this one, he identifies as your father. And then he explicitly tells us who that would be. John chapter 8, verse 44. You are of your father, the devil. And the reason why their father was the devil was because they rejected him. They repudiated him. So we read the words of our Lord in the 19th verse of John chapter 8. Then they said to him, where is your father? Jesus answered, you neither know me nor my father. If you had known me, you would have known my father also. In verse 37, I know that you're Abraham's seed physically, but you seek to kill me because my word is no place in you. I speak that which I've seen with my father. You do that which you have seen with your father. Then we come down. Look at verse 39. Then answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that has told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Then verse 42. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and I came from God. Neither came of myself, but he sent me. So he talks about my father as over against your father. Your father's the devil. And the reason why, according to verse 19, you do not know me, you do not know my father. If you had known me, you would have known my father also. Or verse 42, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came of myself. He sent me, and they didn't love him, they wanted to kill him. So as you read this, the argument becomes rather heated. In fact, you know what it becomes? It becomes an argumentum ad hominem. They begin to attack his person. And they begin with very jarring, stinging accusations that they level against him. When you read the statement in verse 41, and they say, in John chapter 8, verse 41, We have not been born of fornication. What do you think the accusation is? We have not been born of fornication as you have been. You're illegitimate. Isn't that the accusation? The veiled accusation? Verse 41. Therefore they said to him, we have not been born of fornication. Or you come to verse 48. Look at the accusation. The Jews answered and said to him, and when you talk about Jews in John's Gospel, you talk about the religious authorities, because all of these are Jews. The Jews answered and said to him, are we not saying, well, that you are a Samaritan and you're having a demon? And the answer to the question is, yes, yes. We said this correctly, accurately. You're a Samaritan, and you're having a demon. Now, if he talks about a Samaritan, wouldn't we say that's an ethnic slur to call him a Samaritan? Wouldn't that be a term of abuse? Wouldn't that be to say that he was a heretic? Wouldn't that wouldn't that be decided that he was involved in that which would be illegitimate in terms of worship? Well, what would it mean to say that he has a demon? Because that was something that was thrown in his face many times. If you go back to chapter 7 and verse 20, you have it here. You are having a demon. Chapter 7, verse 20. You have it in chapter 10 and verse 20. He has a demon and is mad. So to call him a Samaritan obviously would be to say he's a heretic. To say that he has a demon, wouldn't that be to say that he has a disordered mind? Wouldn't that mean he is unclean? He is evil? He is mad? So not only are they accusing him of being illegitimate in verse 41, but also according to verse 48, they're saying he's a heretic, he's mad, he's insane, he's unclean, he's evil. And there's all of this controversy surrounding Jesus and the identity of Jesus. In chapter 7, would you notice the 12th verse? There was much murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said he's a good man, others said, no, he deceives the people. We read verse 20. The people answered and said, you're having a demon. And then in chapter 7, verse 40, we read, many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, of a truth, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? So there was a great division among the people because of him. Or if we come to chapter 10, we read it again. In verse 20, many of them said, he has a devil and is crazy. So there were all kinds of controversy surrounding him, all kinds of accusations leveled against him. But in the midst of this, Jesus makes some rather startling assertions. Now I want you to notice his assertions. We're in John chapter 8. I see the accusation in verse 48. The Jews answered and said to him, are we not saying well? And the question demands an affirmative answer. Are we not saying well that you are a Samaritan and you're having a demon? Now look at Jesus' response, verse 49 and 50. Jesus answered, I am not having a demon, but I am honoring my Father and you are dishonoring me. But I am not seeking my glory. There's one who is seeking and judging. Now, what is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying that he came for a purpose. And the purpose was to honor his Father and to glorify his Father. That's why he came. He came to honor his Father. He came to glorify his Father. You remember in his high priestly prayer in John 17, he says, I have glorified your name on earth. And then verse 6, that's verse 4, verse 6, I have manifested your name. So to glorify him is to manifest his name, is to reveal to everyone what God is truly like. So when Jesus came, he came for a purpose. He came to honor his Father. He came to bring glory and honor to his Father. That's the reason why he came. And he says it here very, very plainly. He denies the fact that he has a demon in verse 49. And he says quite clearly, I am honoring my Father. You are dishonoring me. But I am not seeking, verse 50, my glory. There is one who seeks and there's one who judges. So even if the people judge the Son falsely, Jesus says the Father is going to reverse their verdict and the Father is going to vindicate him. So when I think of this assertion, I say, I understand something of his purpose. He came to honor. He came to glorify, not himself. He came to honor and glorify his Father. But there is another assertion that is really fascinating to me. And we have it in verse 51. And I want you to notice what it says. Truly, truly, I'm saying to you, If anyone keep my word, now look now, here's the promise, he will by no means ever see death forever. Now follow it, verse 52. Therefore the Jews said to him, Now we have known that you're having a demon. Abraham died and the prophets, and you are saying, if a certain one keep my word, he will by no means ever taste death forever. Now that is an unbelievable promise. Now would it hinge upon keeping his word? Isn't that what he says? If I'm reading it here in verse 51, truly, truly, I'm saying to you, if a certain one keeps my word. And then when the Jews repeat it in verse 52, they say, you are saying, if anyone, a certain one, keeps my word. Now, if you talk about keeping his word, wouldn't that mean that we are paying attention to the word? We're observing the word. Wouldn't that mean that we're hearing the word, understanding the word, and following, obeying the word? And then on the basis of that, there's an unbelievable promise given. You will by no means, it's the strongest way you can say it in the Greek language. You will by no means ever see death. You will by no means ever taste death. Now that's what we read. Jesus said, you're not going to see it. You're not going to observe it. When they quote him, they say, you're not going to taste it. You're not going to taste death. Now, what is he talking about? If you talk about death, there's something unnerving about death, isn't there? I mean, if we try to personalize it to ourselves. I mean, there's a reason why Paul says it's an enemy. It's an enemy. It's the last enemy. But it is an enemy. And there are various things that we think about in terms of death. And there's a certain fear about it. And rightfully so. Socrates said, no one knows whether death may not be the greatest of all good, but men in their fear apprehend it to be the greatest evil. Francis Bacon once wrote, men fear death as children fear to go into the dark. Samuel Johnson, in speaking of the horror that he felt at the death of one of his friends, wrote, at the sight of this last conflict, I felt a sensation never known to me before, a confusion of passions, an awful stillness of sorrow, a gloomy terror without a name. So what does Jesus mean when he gives this promise? You're not going to see, observe, that, or obey. You're not going to observe it. You're not going to taste it. You're not going to taste that. Does he mean this literally? He died. And all the apostles died. So what does he mean? You're going to be delivered from spiritual death and condemnation. You're going to be delivered from the sting of death, which is sin, since sin's been paid for and you accepted the payment. You're going to be delivered entirely from the second death. Second death is not going to touch you. So would you say this is an incredible promise? I mean, someone who believes his word, that person is what? Is given eternal life. And if one believes upon Jesus Christ, isn't this John 6? I mean, this all through the Gospel of John. If one believes in Jesus Christ, isn't that person given everlasting life? So instead of eternal death, there's eternal life. I'm given life. And the glorious, glorious promises that are set forth. Now let me just read two of them. Here's one. This is in John chapter 3. This is in verse 36. Listen to the words. The one who believes in the Son is having eternal life. But the one who is not believing in the Son will not see life. But the wrath of God is abiding upon him. That's a very sobering verse. If you believe, you have eternal life. If you do not believe, The wrath of God is abiding over you, and the moment you physically die, you'll experience that wrath. That's what he says. Now listen to John chapter 5 and verse 24. Truly, truly, I'm saying to you that the one who is hearing my word and is believing in the one who sent me is having eternal life and is not coming into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. So the person who believes, that person has eternal life. That person is not going to experience judgment. That person is no longer in the realm of death. That person has life. That's what he says, isn't it? So when you come back to this promise that Jesus gives in John chapter 8, look at it again. Notice what he says in verse 51. Truly, truly. Now remember, you only read that in the Gospel of John. You don't read that anywhere else. You do not read truly, truly in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. It's only in the Gospel of John where it's doubled. Truly, truly. And it's emphatic, obviously, because it's doubled. And you know what? Jesus is the only one to ever say it. Jesus is the only one to ever say it. And you know what he emphasizes? What he's about to say. So it's only found in the Gospel of John. It's emphatic in terms of its repetition. Jesus is the only one to say it. And he's emphasizing something that he's about to say. Now, here it is. Truly, truly, I'm saying to you, if a certain one, anyone, keeps my word, he will by no means ever see death forever. Therefore, the Jews said to him, verse 52, now we've known that you're having a demon. Abraham died and the prophets died. And you are saying, if anyone keeps my word, he will by no means ever taste death forever. Isn't that an incredible promise? I'm never going to be eternally separated from God. Ever. Why? I have eternal life. That is an unbelievable promise. And we have it not only here. We have it in John chapter 11. When Jesus spoke to Martha. Would you turn over there? Let me just read it. Look at what Jesus says to Martha. In John chapter 11, look at the statement here. Verse 25, John 11, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Now look, the one who is believing in me, even if he were to die, he will live. And everyone who is living and believing in me will by no means ever die forever. Strongest way you can say it. So even if someone physically dies, the person isn't dead. The person's alive. Jesus is not talking about physical life and physical death. If an individual accepts Jesus Christ, death has lost all of its finality. That individual has entered into a relationship with God that time and eternity can never sever. So that individual goes, not from life to death, but from life to life. And death is simply an entrance, it's a doorway into the presence of Christ. For a believer. I mean, this is an incredible promise. So you know what this tells me? The moment I die, physically, I'm in the presence of Jesus Christ. You know what this tells me? The moment I die, immediately, I experience tremendous joy. You know what this tells me? The moment I die, I'll never experience pain ever again. You know what this tells me? The moment I die, my soul spirit separates from my body. The body's placed in the ground. But one day, I'm going to have a transformed body. You know what this tells me? The moment I die, I'm never going to face punishment. Ever. You know what this tells me? the moment I die, I'm not going to miss the things on earth. I'm not going to miss those things. You know why? Because my perspective is going to be drastically changed. I'm not going to think about all the distractions of this life and all the things I used to love. I'm not going to be thinking about all those things. That was done in kindergarten. We graduated. You know what happens the moment I die? Family and friends experience emotion, deep emotion. But they understand. They should. I'm with Jesus Christ. And I'm going to see them again. And they're going to see me again one day. I would say this is an unbelievable promise. He said, my purpose is not to honor or glorify myself or to seek out my will. I'm doing the will of my Father, and I'm seeking to honor and glorify Him. I want everyone to know what He's like. He gave me the words. He gave me the works. This is what I'm saying. This is what I'm doing. And here's the promise. If anyone believes in me, that person is never going to enter into or experience death. Spiritually, eternally. Never. And even the sting of it been taken away. And is simply an entrance into the presence of Jesus Christ. Because I have eternal life. And life is in Jesus Christ. John says it twice if you read through his gospel. Life is in him. Life is in him. I'm united to him. So isn't this marvelous to think about? I mean, we're in this little bubble, you know. We're thinking about it. We don't. Now look at the third assertion. I understand the purpose. I understand this glorious promise. Now look at what Jesus says in John chapter 8. Pick up the reading in verse 53. John 8, 53. They say, you are not greater than our father Abraham who died, are you? And you know what the answer to that question is? You're not. You're not greater than Abraham. You're not greater than our father Abraham who died. Are you? No, you're not. That's what they say. You're not. But he was. They didn't understand, but he was. You're not greater, verse 53, than our father Abraham who died, are you? And the prophets died. What are you making for yourself? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who's glorifying me, whom you are saying that he is our God. And you have not known him. Look at that word no. You have not known him, but I, look at the word no. But I know him. And if I say that I know him not, I'll be a liar similar to you. But I know him, and I am keeping his word. Now, what's amazing about it are the two different words used for know in that verse. If I'm reading the statement as it's given in verse 55, you have not known him, that means to know by experience. So when I read it here in verse 55, you have not known him, certainly by experience, but I know him. That's a different word. I have an instinctive perception of this fact. I know him instinctively. And if I should say that I, same word, do not know him, I will be a liar similar to you. But same word, I know him. And I'm keeping his word. So wouldn't this be a clear statement of our Lord's unique knowledge of the Father? He knows him in ways that no one else could ever know him. And wouldn't this be a claim of his unique obedience to his Father? So when I read this, I recognize everything basically hinges around the person of Jesus Christ. I understand his purpose, I understand his promise, but think about his person. And the only way, and Gary said it well, the only way that anyone can have a relationship with God the Father is through Jesus Christ. It is through Jesus Christ, and it's in the Holy Spirit that we come to know the Father. Do you remember the words of Jesus? All things are delivered unto me of my Father. No man knows the Son but the Father. Neither knows any man the Father except the Son. No man knows the Son but the Father. Neither knows any man the Father except the Son. And he to whomsoever the Son wills to reveal him. Matthew 11:27. So everything hinges around the person of Jesus Christ and putting one's faith and trust in him, because we recognize who he is. And the scriptures are very, very plain. Would you just look at a couple of statements with me? Would you go back to John chapter 5? Let me just read just a couple of statements. This one's in John chapter 5. Notice the statement here. Look at verse 23. He says that all men should honor the Son just like they honor the Father. He that honors not the Son honors not the Father who has sent him. If we honor the Father, we honor the Son. If we honor the Son, we honor the Father. I mean, isn't that what he's saying? Turn, please, to John chapter 13. Look at this statement in verse 20. Verily, verily, remember, Jesus is the only one to say this. Verily, verily, I say to you, this is what he's emphasizing. He that receives whomsoever I send receives me, and he that receives me receives him who sent me. So I'm sending you out. If they receive you, they receive me, and they receive the one who sent me, the Father. But what if they don't receive? Then they don't receive me, nor do they receive the Father. Now look at John chapter 15. Did you notice the statement here, verse 21? All these things Jesus said to his disciples would they do unto you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. Then verse 23, he who hates me hates my Father also. Then at the end of verse 24, but now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father. Then we come to chapter 16, verse 3. These things would they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. John Stott said, so close was Jesus' connection with God that he equated a man's attitude to himself with his attitude to God. And therefore, to know him was to know God. To see him was to see God. To believe in him was to believe in God. To receive him was to receive God. To hate him was to hate God. To honor him was to honor God. Everything revolves around him. So even though I read that there are roughly 67% of the world's population that do not identify themselves as Christians, any individual who doesn't know Jesus Christ does not have eternal life. Eternal life is found in belief of Jesus Christ. But there are many, many people that disagree with this. There's a Pew Forum study that determined at least 70% of Americans believe that many religions can lead to eternal life. 70%! Believe that many religions can lead to eternal life. So you read the words of Oprah Winfrey, who says, there couldn't possibly be just one way. There couldn't possibly be just one way. There is. There's just one way. So even though you have all of these individuals who deny this, 78% of Americans believe they're going to heaven, only 44% believe they're going to hell. So I read this very interesting article about Islam and Judaism and Christianity. And at the very end of the article, the writer says, we're all the children of Abraham. We are precious in the sight of God. We're all blessed. Jews, Muslims, Christians. No, no, no. Jesus says, if you turn away from me and reject me, God is not your father. You have another father. And the other father is the devil. The devil is your father. That's what Jesus said to very religious people. So the question, of course, would be, do we believe in Jesus Christ? Do we believe in him? And if we believe in him, we have eternal life. And we're never, never, forever going to see or taste death, according to Jesus himself. So do we know him? Do we know him? I look at these assertions. I see his purpose. I see the promise. And I recognize his person. He made staggering claims. And I personally believe the claims to be right, true. And I believe salvation is only found in him.